Turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We are going to be reading this morning verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word to us this morning. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word to us this morning. Well, I'm sure many people have missed this morning because of Dan and Chris, but also because they knew I'd be talking about hell. Not that those two are related. But it's not a subject that many people really like talking about. It's a subject that people leave out and stay away from, and the talking about, oh, you're not one of those preachers who or churches that talk about hellfire and brimstone sermons, right? That's old school. We know how terrible that is. And rightly so, it can definitely be abused. But the two subjects that Jesus talked about most or used in illustrations that would grasp people is hell and money. Hell and money. So hell is definitely something that Jesus spoke much about that we need to be learning about. And it's in a context here. It's in a context of disciples learning how to follow Christ. Disciples knowing how to live out their lives as followers of Christ. A very interesting thing happened this last week. I had one of those moments, those like looking back and seeing what the Lord has done or how the tables have turned. Have you ever had those where you just, it shows you a picture of what how far you've come? Well, my brother started this hot dog business 20 years ago, and I was 19 years old out of high school helping him do this hot dog business. And I would go with him and go shopping and go set up the cart and just kind of stand by him when he was selling. And through that time, he was kind of teaching me about business. He'd be dropping these little nuggets along with, "Come on, get up here." I was never doing anything right. I was always late. I was always not thinking. I was always not getting it in a friendly big brother kind of way. Well, I took my son with me this week a couple of times to do some events, catering events with the hot dogs. And we were in the grocery store, and I was doing the exact same thing that my older brother used to do with me 20 years ago. And I'd look back and I'd see him, he'd be pushing the cart, trying to keep up with me, and my head's in six different places, and I'm trying to communicate directions to him. And I'm dropping these little notes about how to take care of your customers, be the best, buy the best product, put a little buffer in your event, in your day, because things can go wrong. If something happens, figure it out. That's our saying that we just use. Challenges come, Figure it out. Solve the problem. Figure it out. And I can see him picking up this. And that only came because I followed my brother. And I learned from my brother. And now my son is learning from me. And that's what Christ is doing. He's teaching his disciples. We're getting a picture in to the little disciples with the grocery cart behind Jesus. And Jesus saying, this is how you do it. This is what you look out for. This is what I want. This is what we're all about. We're not about that. And in here, we get to see the disciples as they were learning. And God has left this for us. And many of these truths are also pointed to in the disciples and apostles' writing in the New Testament that we'll see. Here's three lessons that Christ gives Christians that they need to follow, disciples of Christ. Number one, don't disdain the ministry of others. Don't look down or think it's unworthy the ministry of others. Other people that are serving Christ, other churches, do not disdain other ministries than yours. Number two, understand and grasp the coming destruction of false teachers. Understand and grasp the coming destruction of false teachers. And number three, the development of mature Christians. What is essential for the development of mature Christians? You'll see a bunch of D's in there. That was a lot of hard work on my behalf. So first, number one, don't disdain other ministries. The big picture here is Christ is at the end of his ministry. He's laser focused to get to Jerusalem, going to the cross. And now he's narrowing in on his disciples and he's teaching them. He's teaching them that the son's going to suffer in consequence. They are going to suffer. And as we talked last week, they weren't like, okay, let's get mindset. We're going to suffer. They were like, who's the greatest? Who's the best? They were focused on who's the greatest. So Jesus takes them and he says, we got to regroup. We need to think this through. Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 to himself. They are in probably Peter's house in Capernaum. And he sits them down. He says, guys, we got to get some things settled. So this is a beautiful teaching section. And it started with the mentality of the disciples thinking, I'm the greatest. Or how do I be the greatest? That's an issue for all of us. It still is. Of thinking about ourselves. Thinking about ourselves compared to others. Wanting ourselves to be better than others. Wanting ourselves to have a better record. To have a better life. To have better circumstances than others. And it starts at a very early age. It crosses all paths and it changes in dynamics how it bears its head. My son's in fourth grade. And my wife was telling me he came home from, they were playing baseball, and she said, how'd it go? And he says, you know, it's kind of interesting. Everybody's interested in about being cool. He says, and it's kind of difficult because all the cool kids want to just hang out with other cool kids. And if you're not cool, you're kind of out of that. And he's kind of trying to figure out, how do I get in that? And he says, to have my son talk openly about this, most of us never really talked about it. We just kind of tried to figure out how to get in with the cool crowd. But it's interesting, even a 10-year-old is realizing that this dynamic is forming between the cool kids and the uncool kids. Those who are the greatest between those who are the ostracized. Those are the least. And with us, it also happens. You know, what neighborhood do you live in? What job do you have? What vacations do you go on? It changes from cool, but we have these other ideas about greatness. Well, Jesus corrected them and he says, you need to be least of all and servant of all. Least of all means that's how you need to view other people as others, everyone, regardless of social stature, or coolness or prosperity, as greater than you. And you need to be a servant of all. This is how you approach everybody around you. Not only are they greater than you, but your whole job is to, in the name of Christ, serve them and serve all of them. So the disciples, they get this. They get this teaching by Jesus. They nod their head. Okay, I get that. But what about us as a group? What about us as a group, John says. Look at John speaking in verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and so we tried to stop him because he was not following us. I get it that, you know, me and John and Peter, we're the same. But we're with you. We're united to you. We're collected. This is somebody else. Certainly, okay, it's not us, but you know, our church really has it together. They're not part of our church. Actually, it starts like this. This is how we think. We think family first. Even within here, there's different families, different couples, different individuals that maybe, if you're really honest, you have a different perspective of Christianity than maybe even the people in this church. But you're part of this church. And so, because that's how you carry out the day-to-day Christianity. This is how we carry out day-to-day Christianity, and this is the right way. And then you have the church and says, well, this is how we carry out worship. We carry it out, or we're reformed, we have the sacraments, we dress this way, we worship this way. And then not just Providence, the family, your local church denomination. We're PCA, we're Presbyterian. We're not Baptist, we're not Methodist, we're not Episcopalian, we're not non-denominational. And then it goes even further, national. We're the American church. I mean, as I thought about this, how many scholars have I read that are not American? Who are some of my favorite pastors and teachers? All of them are from the U.S. Why don't I have any North African theologians? I mean, they've had Jesus way longer than we have. England, Rome, Italy, Turkey, some of the now Muslim countries, they've been in Christianity much longer. And trust me, John Piper's not the first brilliant pastor to come along. Do you see how we have these categories that we're working for? And so John comes to him and he says, Jesus, we saw this guy who was not with us casting out demons in your name. And so we tried to stop him. Because that's what we do. He's not part of us. That's clearly how you work. We are your chosen 12. Now, interesting, I want to point out the authenticity of this guy's ministry. We don't know who this guy is. We know that at one point Jesus sent out the 12 to cast out demons and heal the sick. And then later on, he sent out 70 and also gave them power to cast out demons and heal the sick. We also know that huge numbers of crowds came and have seen Jesus for probably a year and a half doing ministry. Somebody in that crowd grasped Jesus, understood his power, and began to do ministry in his name. And it was working. He actually was casting out demons, John says. And he was doing it in Jesus' name. He grasped who Christ was as much as he could at that point. And it was happening. And we have to realize this. Jesus is not just a combo. It's not like you'll see a lot of people say, you know, I really want that parking spot in Jesus' name. You know, it's not just a combo that you unlock something. It's a name that says in the power for the glory, in the might, in the knowledge, in the understanding of Jesus. Him doing it. Not in the power of me, but in the power of him. And it was working, meaning the Holy Spirit was blessing it. Willfully, it was the will of the Spirit to bless it. So you see this authentic ministry taking place. And John's like, I love this. We tried to stop him. Can you see that argument? Like, John's saying, stop doing that. And this guy is like, he's demon possessed. He's broken. God is doing the. I want this guy to be saved. I want this guy to be delivered from this demonic oppression. And you want me to stop? In the name of Jesus, deliver. And it's just that people were being delivered. And the disciples wanted to stop it. Because it wasn't. He wasn't part of them. He wasn't part of them. Jesus says, don't stop him. And he gives us the reason in verse 39 and 40. Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me afterwards. Verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus is saying, this authentic ministry, this is not against you. This is not against you. This is not against me. It's happening by my power. These mighty works, in the Greek, the mighty works is dunamis, the powerful works. These aren't somebody doing a can drive. This is people being delivered from demonic oppression. And we learned earlier in Mark that Jesus even declared, you can't cast out demons by the power of demons, only by the power of God. This is real gospel ministry that is taking place. One of the blessings that I've had in the path that the Lord has called me in is that I've experienced many different denominations. I came to faith. My mom was very charismatic and still is very charismatic. Then I became a Christian at a, not really charismatic, but broadly evangelical church. Then I joined a pretty charismatic discipleship group for a year. And then I met my wife and started going to a PCA church, much like this one, but California style, flip-flops, coffee, you know, that kind of style. And then I went to South Carolina and I walked in the First Pres Columbia, which is it's one of those churches like you would think you'd find in Hamburg, Germany. Just beautiful on the outside and inside, and everybody's wearing robes, and they've got a 40-piece choir, and they've got organs, and they're like, and you're just like, I immediately, with my California perception, thought, this place is dead. The spirit can't be in here. But I was so wrong. The preaching was beautiful. And one elder even told me, he said, yeah, our bodies are still, our hands are still, but our hearts are going a million miles an hour. And the preaching in there was some of the best gospel teaching and preaching, and the elders and the shepherding. It's gorgeous. Then I've served Dutch churches up in the north in the URC. I've served the CRC, the ARP, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. In all these places, I've seen the Lord move. I've seen His grace. I know it's not bound by these denominational borders, by these walls in a church. Now, is that to say that every church did everything great and I don't care about any of those? No. I am particularly ordained in the PCA church, and I would have a real struggle being ordained in some other churches. But I have seen God move in many different areas where many people in those different congregations that I serve would look and say, never in a million years would God be working there. It's very interesting. Jesus says, in verse 41, he says, for truly, I say to you, when he says this, for truly, he's saying, listen up, Jeremiah, listen up, Dan, listen up, this is true. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Remember, the whole idea is that they are wanting to be greatest. And in being greatest, we talked about this. Why do we want to be great? Because greatness brings rewards. It brings honor. It brings respect. It brings the good seat. It brings benefit. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to reward anyone that does work in my name. Now, it's in his name. In his name to another believer. There are those that are outside of us that love on other saints, and they are rewarded by Christ. Christ says, listen, I'm not going to withhold my reward from them because their theology is not perfect outside of the essential tenets. I'm not going to withhold my blessing to them. Actually, I'm not even going to withhold my power from them. Like I said, that guy who was outside of them was able to cast out demons, that did not happen without the will of God saying yes. So God says, I'm not going to withhold my power from those who are outside of you. I'm not going to withhold my blessing from them who are with outside of you. God is not bound by this. You're going to start to see this as the disciples. We all are like this. We start with us, me. Lord, what can you do for me? Person came up to my cart the other day and they had a shirt and it said, God. What is it? God, it's a personal thing. It is a personal thing in your salvation with him. But trust me, it is interwoven with everybody else. You can't have God without the church. The church is Christ's means. Those people who say, I have a relationship with God, but I don't want anything to do with those church people. Well, then you have no relationship with God. Because the church is not Jeremiah made, elder made, Presbyterian made. Jesus, Ephesians 4, said, I've gone unto heaven and I've left you gifts, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Paul in Ephesians chapter 20 says, listen, the Holy Spirit has appointed you elders. The church is Christ's bride. It's not his backup. It's the means that he chose. A broken thing. But he's glorified through it. There's no other salvation outside of the church. Now, that I'm not saying that you have to be a thief on the cross, never join the church. But I'm saying as you come in and you accept Christ, you accept the fact that he's established a church. And if you are unwilling to submit yourself to a church, then you're unwilling to truly submit yourself to Christ. It is the church that God has established. Here's some application from this, some challenging. He says, whoever is not against us is for us. Well, that seems to be very contrary to another passage in Scripture where Jesus says, whoever is not for us is against us. Very different context. In this situation, Jesus is saying, who's ever doing true gospel ministry? And I'm not saying every church, they're always doing true gospel ministry. But when they are doing preaching the gospel, when they're doing true gospel ministry, they are for us. And he says, don't fight them. Don't fight them. But then somebody will also say, well, what if somebody does something good, but then they're not really a follower? Because we know in Matthew 7, in the last day, there's going to be many. This is Jesus' words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But many will say on that day that are going to be held outside of the gates of heaven, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not do mighty works? And it even says, and do mighty works. But Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's what we do. We see some people outside. If we see them preaching the gospel, what we do is we take it at face value. Jesus says you can't preach the gospel and then shortly after deny me. But somebody will say, what do you do with somebody like Rabbi Zacharias, who preached the gospel? I was encouraged. I still listen to his teachings. But behind his back was abusing and raping and there's, with never having seen repentance of it, there's great argument that the man is not in heaven, that he was a false teacher. What do you do with something like that? What you do is you leave that up to the Lord. You leave that. You still don't stop them. If they are preaching and you don't see anything else currently right now, even if they're outside of us, you leave it to the Lord. You don't stop them. Paul even says, it's kind of like Paul in 1 Philippians when he was imprisoned. And he says, there's some that are preaching Christ just to make me mad, just to get under my skin. Paul says, I don't care as long as they're preaching Christ. He doesn't say, I don't care what people's intentions are. He's saying, I don't care as long as they're preaching Christ. God's going to deal with them at the end. I'll leave that up to God. So there's that application. Theological triage. this is something I think Al Mohler came up with. When we're looking at different denominations and different people outside of us, you have to always be doing theological triage, like medical triage. Somebody comes into the ER, very first thing you got to do is make sure that the essential things are taken care of first, that their breathing is okay and that they're not bleeding. Because if those things, you fix a broken arm, but they can't breathe, who cares? They're dead. You have essential things, and then you take care of the other things. Well, in theology, there's those things too. The Apostle Creed is the essential things. That's the breathing and the blood. That is, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. That we are sinners. That God's judgment is coming. That Christ is going to return. That salvation is not by works, anything in us. It's only through grace. That there is one God who is in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The essentials of the Christian faith can be summed up in a creed as brief as this. But there's many other things. So maybe other things is baptism. Do you do infant baptism? Do you do believer's baptism? Communion. In which ways does a communion apply to us? How do you organize a church? Presbyterian, where we have elders and a presbytery and a larger section, or congregational, where each church is by itself? And then you've got smaller things where, you know, do we use a guitar? Do we use a piano? Do we sit in pews, or do we wear flip-flops and drink coffee in there? You do a theological triage. So there's some things that are essential, like the tenets of Christianity, where they're not believers. They're not believers. Even if they have a church, if they don't hold these tenets, they're not believers. Then you're going to have the secondary things where they're believers, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're not going to worship together. You're not going to be in the same denomination because you hold baptism differently, or you hold how you organize the church differently. And then there's things that within here, some of us have different views on end times. Some of us have different views on gifts. Some of us have different views on worship, but we're able to worship together. So I'm not saying it doesn't matter what anybody else does. If they're preaching Christ, they are brothers and sisters, don't stop them. Don't stop them. What we can do is we pray and we engage with our brothers and sisters that are doing work in Jesus' name. It is authentic, true, biblical work. Don't hinder them, even if on these lower things, the non-essential breathing and blood, they're different than us. So, do not disdain the ministry of others. Number two, the destruction of false teachers. This is good because we're surrounded by false teachers. And oftentimes we're like, where's justice? Why are you letting this happen? So many people, is that clock paused? It is. I've been thinking it's 10 after for the last 20 minutes. Like, golly, I have a lot of time. It really is. If there's something that could go off today, it's going to go off. So, these two are briefer. Destruction of false teachers. The apostles are soon out on their own, and there's going to be many others that are going to come into the church that are going to be wolves. And Jesus is preparing them, one, just to have peace and to have knowledge about what's going to happen. Kind of what, not really even what to do, what to act, but kind of just how to view it. And what he says, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck. He's saying God is not blind. Their judgment is coming. So Jesus is saying, don't disdain, don't stop the ministry of some of these people. But when you see false teachers, know what's coming for them. And he uses an analogy. Look at this word. He says, it would be better. And a millstone. These millstones were like 200 pounds. Okay, they had a table probably the size of the piano. And then they would take a wheel, kind of like on your car. And they'd put a big timber through it. And they'd tie it to a donkey. And they'd just look it up. And it would take a mule to go around this wheel and push this wheel to crush the grain. And Jesus is saying, You guys know the mill out back? The mill wheel? Imagine one of those around their neck and then throwing them into the sea. Here's the thing. Jesus is using a picture illustration to the severity of the judgment coming. For one, the people would not even be able to stand with this 200-pound thing around their neck. He's using an illustration. A good one. What's the hill that crisscrosses back up the mountain? It would be better for one of these false teachers that we see on TV or we hear about or our friends and family are followers of and giving their money to that you know is not preaching. It'd be better if we duct tape them to a front of a car and push them off of that hill off the cliff. Jesus says it would be better. That would be better than what is coming to them. Jesus is not blind. Judgment is coming for them. Know that it's coming. It would be better. Judgment is coming. I think that's enough on that point. Moving to 3, the development of mature believers. Well, let's read this. Verse 43. Jesus turns from talking about the false teachers, the destruction of false teachers, to the disciples themselves. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell. What is Jesus doing here again? Again, he's painting a picture. He's not actually telling us what to do. We all know this. And half of us wouldn't do it even if he was telling us to do it. But he's telling us, he's giving a real illustration to point to a reality to motivate us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, suffer, don't give in to the false teaching, don't give in to the junk, and follow after him. Signs always point to a reality. This is an image and a sign to point to a reality, and the reality is always greater than the sign. So if Jesus is saying it would be better to gouge out with a pen your own eye than to go to hell? Imagine how bad hell is. I heard one pastor say, you know, you see a Chick-fil-A sign, people go crazy for Chick-fil-A signs. It'd be like, yes, Chick-fil-A sign, running and going to the sign and standing at the foot of the sign and saying, yes, this is it. No, that's just the sign. It's the meal. It's the sandwich that you want. Well, the sign points to the reality. The reality is greater. Meaning the destruction of false teachers is greater than them being strapped to a car and going down the hill. The reality of hell is greater than plucking out your own eye or sawing off your own foot. Look at it. 4 times in here he says it's better. It's better. It's better. It's better. And you and I could add any destruction, any human cruelty, any awful disease, suffering, and we could say, it is better. That is so much better than that. Saints, hell is real. Hell is awful. Hell is eternal. We don't like it, but it's there. Jesus talked about it. Look at this. Jesus doesn't tell us much about it, but what he gives us is enough. He says in here, verse 34, hell to the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. You know, last week I left here and we all saw the fire up on the mountain. And it was already like 180 degrees down here in the valley. And my car does not get very good AC. And I was like, oh my goodness, I got to take I-10 to get back home. But I'm like, maybe I can sneak by the fire. So I started to make my way up the hill, and I just saw lines of people evacuating the fire. And so I turned around, and it took me forever to get back. But this morning, I made the route, and I went over the hill. And you come up the hill, and it's charred. It's black. Looks like you're on Mars. And just the heat. I remember the heat last week, which just was so hot. And then just imagine flames just everywhere. And it's just charred up there. And I'm going up there and how did they stop this? Could you imagine how hot it was up there? On top of 115 heat day, you have this intense raging fire. How did they stop? That's quenchable. What is in hell is unquenchable. It doesn't end. It's still burning. There's no exit. There's no relief. And also, you don't die. Those who go there, the fire doesn't end, and it never snuffs you out. There's no break. Do you think about this when you think about your loved ones, your children, your neighbors? I think about this when I'm on a phone call with my brother and he goes, are you spitting your preacher juice, your fake potions? You have no idea what's coming for you. Please stop joking. I just say that in my head because when I try and speak truth to him, it's unquenchable. It would be better for you to plug your eye out. I have a brother who's incarcerated for the last 10 years and he's been in the hole for the last 7 months, which is the size of this table. And I tell him, I said, my brother, I said, how miserable are you? You have an end date. In hell, there is no end date. And he says, no, it can't be worse than this. Yes, it can. What you have is good compared to that. That's the reality of what's there. And get this, we have to get this. That's the reality for unbelievers. Jesus is telling this to his disciples. And he says, listen, if you have sin, cut it off because you don't want to go there. You got to get this. He's giving them a warning of something that they're never going to experience. And he's not giving them an out that actually works. Sin is not in our hand. Sin's not in our foot. Sin's not in our eye. If we cut it off, we're still sinful. Jesus isn't telling them how to escape hell. He's telling them how bad hell is. That any kind of suffering you go through in this life, if you come out with Christ, saints, you win a millionfold. You win a millionfold. Each one of us, if we were on the other side, would be willing to have our body burned on this side because we know it's temporary. I know you're going through trouble. I know your friends are going through trouble. I know your children are suffering. I know there's demonic oppression in this world, but it ends. It's quenchable. It's quenchable. That is not. He's just telling them it motivates us. It motivates us for us to pick up our cross. Okay, the sufferings of Christ, I can do this. The people looking down on me, I can deal with that. Denying myself, I can deal with that. At least I don't have that. And that's what it moves on. He says, and this can look like a confusing passage, but if you get the whole picture, first they started off with, I want to be great. And Jesus says, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you and it's not about them. It's about me. And I'm going to use my glory to get glory from them. And I'm going to get glory from you. And you're going to honor me and give everything to me. And those false teachers, their judgment's coming. Don't worry about them. They're coming. Hell is coming. You escape the fire through clinging to me through faith and salvation. And telling other people, warning other people. And he goes on and he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Saints, in here, salted. Picture salt in the old day. There's a couple different interpretations on here. I think I'm right on this. He's saying salt was, in this aspect, when you salt some at dinner, you throw it down, it marinates, it touches it. You're going to be salted with fire. Fire's not good. Fire hurts. But this isn't the unquenchable fire. He doesn't say you're going to be salted with unquenchable. You're going to be salted with suffering. You're going to suffer here. It's going to happen to you whether you give in and you go like the false teachers. The false teachers are always searching for earthly goods, earthly comfort. He says, they're still going to suffer. They're going to suffer eternal judgment. You're going to suffer following me. You're going to be salted with fire. Everyone is. Everyone's going to suffer. And then he goes, salt is good. Okay? What? Suffering's good. Yes, that's what he's saying. Suffering is good. Get this. For how, if salt has lost its saltiness, how will make you salty again? And he says, have salt in yourself. What are you saying? If salt has lost its saltiness, how will... Saints, do you realize you are like a portobello mushroom? I'm on a diet, and I hate portobello mushrooms, but I'm eating them. And I got home late, and I put a portobello mushroom. I looked up, how do you cook a portobello mushroom? It says marinate it. Marinate it with all these salts and spices and toppings, and then put it in a pan and fry it. Well, I was too hungry. So I put all this stuff on it, and I marinated it for 1 minute. That thing was terrible. Awful. Because you can't substitute marination. You can't substitute the maturity and the marinating in suffering. There's no substitute. How many of us look at young kids, young married couples or young kids coming out of high school, and they think they know it all, and we can look and say, you don't. You don't. And what are we talking about? You don't know how hard it is. You don't know the loss. You don't know the blessing, but you also don't know how rich the blessings are in the hardship. Saints, you've been marinating in suffering. And Jesus says, you can't make up for that. If salt doesn't lose its saltiness, it doesn't go away. It doesn't get bad. Jesus is saying, basically, if you don't have the marination in the suffering, it has no value. He says, have salt in yourself. Saints, we're all going to suffer. Suffer for things worthwhile, for serving Christ, making His name great. Don't suffer for earthly, temporary things. Be marinated in the suffering that God brings into your life. And he ends with this, and be at peace with one another. If you're okay with the God-ordained suffering that he brings into your life, you're okay with the maturing that he's doing in your work, it's going to allow you to not be at odds with these other people in other churches. You're going to want their good because you know it's for the glory of God. You're not going to want to be the greatest because you've learned through suffering. It's not about being the greatest. It's about having Christ. It's about escaping that judgment that is held out before us. Is there anything better? No, that's what a mature Christian. I see mature Christians in here. Let us mature more. Be okay with the marination and suffering. Because the more you let something marinate, the more patient you are in the marinating process, the more sweet the meal is. The more sweet the Savior that saves us from the unquenchable fire is. Let us cling to Him. In Christ, let us pray. Lord, I thank you for